We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to spend another week in 1 Corinthians 7. We looked at it last week, for those of you who were with us. And as we saw, it's a bit of a difficult chapter. It talks about all these different topics: marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, things of that nature. And it kind of talks about these topics in a way where they go back and forth. That is, Paul talks about one topic and then another and then back to the first topic and vice versa. And so for that reason, it's a bit of a difficult section in God's Word. And so I thought it'd be good to spend 2 weeks here. And so last week we focused in on the topic of singleness that arises in this passage and some of what Paul says about that. And this week we want to focus in more on marriage and what God says about that in this chapter. We need to remember that right in verse 1 of the chapter, Paul says that he's writing to Corinthians concerning the matters about which you wrote. So remember, Paul is responding to particular challenges that the Corinthian community is facing regarding these matters. And like he's done throughout this whole letter, and like he does throughout the rest of the letter, he deals with these practical issues with theology. He has theological principles, and he bases his application in the life of this church upon those which are to be applied in every church of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our sections this morning. We read the other sections last week, but this morning let's read verses 12 through 16 and then verses 36 through 40. And these are found on page 955. In your pew Bible, verses 36 and 40, you'll have to flip a page to 956. Give your attention now, for this is God's word. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now let's turn to verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless also the preaching of it. Let us pray for it again this morning. Dear Lord, I want to pray for the present listeners of this sermon here this morning, that you would, Lord, use this word to edify and build your church. Lord, I pray for those who might listen to this sermon online, that you would be with them when they listen, and that you would use this unto your glory in their lives. Father, I pray that your word would go forth and not return void, but Lord, that it would have its intended effect on us here this morning, and Lord, that it would glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as I said, this week we want to look at how God's gift of marriage plays into this chapter. Last week we saw Paul discuss singleness and how that's a gift that God gives to some for the glory of his name and the good of his church. And this week we're going to see that marriage is a gift that he gives to some for the upbuilding and edification of a healthy church and for the glory of his great name. Paul makes very clear in this chapter that both singleness and marriage are gifts of God. God blesses them both. They are both callings that God calls some to. And God blesses marriage for his glory, and he blesses singleness for his glory and for the sake of his kingdom. And Paul makes very clear that healthy, unified churches welcome and nurture both, because it's God who calls both to those different callings. Both gifts come from the Lord, and both gifts are not to be neglected. Throughout the church, of course, of church history, you know, the pendulum's really swung back and forth a bit on this issue. In particular, throughout church history, the Roman Catholic Church came to so emphasize singleness that it elevated it to something akin to a higher spiritual life that could be attained by being single. And so there was a whole theology that developed that kind of placed it on a pedestal. And thus the church taught that those who embrace singleness can live in a higher spiritual state than those who do not. Well, this changed at the time of the Reformation. For when the Reformation came along, it embraced marriage as an equally beneficial and spiritually helpful estate as singleness. And yet, at times, the pendulum swung to the other direction. And there's the views of some, of different stripes, where marriage can be seen as the ultimate goal. And marriage can be seen as being this estate which you can attain a higher spiritual status through, or something like that. And Paul wants to avoid both extremes. The church is not to exalt singleness as it has done, nor is it to exalt marriage as it has done. Rather, both are gifts from the Lord, and both are equally valid, and both are helpful and edifying to the church. And God calls some in each direction. And this week, then, we want to focus in on the God-affirming place of marriage and some of the different issues regarding it that are raised here in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage, quite simply, is God's idea. It's found in the scriptures as something that he made and he designed. It's not a human construct designed to perpetuate our species, as some would have you believe. But rather, it is God's creation. It is God's idea. He made it for his glory and for our good. And marriage is to be between one man and one woman. As we learn in the scriptures, that's God's design for it. And Paul, in verses 12 through 16, deals with the issue that arises when someone who is a believer is married to someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus. So Paul first is dealing with this kind of scenario. Now elsewhere, namely in 2 Corinthians 6, remember Paul lays down there the principle that believers should not seek to marry unbelievers. Paul lays down the principle in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So that's important to affirm as we get to this section. It's not that believers are to seek to be married to unbelievers. That's not what Paul is talking about. He actually says the opposite in 2 Corinthians 6. That's not to be pursued. But Paul is dealing with cases where perhaps both persons who were married were unbelievers, and then one person came to faith, but the other person did not. And so a believer then finds themselves married to an unbeliever. And at this time in the early church, you can imagine that that happened a lot, specifically within the ranks of Judaism, where you had many people converting, many people who were already married, and one of the spouses might convert, the other one might not. And so you had this situation quite frequently. There's also the case where two believers marry, and then one person walks away from the faith. So in that way, a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the situation arises. So Paul is dealing with these kinds of exceptions that occur, these kinds of situations. It is clear in the Bible that believers should not pursue marrying unbelievers. The Bible does not promote missionary dating or missionary marriage, where a person wants to date or marry an unbeliever to hopefully have them come to faith at some point. Right? Paul says right in verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And the implied answer to those questions is that you don't know. You don't know. And so Paul is not advocating that idea either here. But he is saying that this kind of situation arises. And God's word says here that in these situations, the believing spouse is not to seek to leave the unbelieving spouse. However, he says if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believing spouse is not bound to that. The believing spouse is free to remain single or free to remarry. And to emphasize the main point of this chapter, as we saw last week, remember this calling of Paul in this situation arrives out of his point that we can all please the Lord wherever we're at. You don't have to seek out another station in life in order to please the Lord better or more. You can serve him right where you are. And this is consistent with what Paul says here. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, if they're consenting to be with you, don't seek to leave. You don't have to leave in order to be more spiritual or more helpful or something like that. Seek to stay, because you can serve God just as well in that situation as any other situation. That is Paul's main point, and this applies right here to this situation. And we must keep that in mind too as we look at one of the real difficult statements of this text, which says that in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, the text says, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. It's a very difficult statement here, but we must remember Paul's main point, that you don't have to seek another station in life to please the Lord. And here he unpacks that a little more theologically as to why that is the case. And Paul says it's because the unbelieving spouse or the children are holy. And the Greek word here can also be translated sanctified, which is how many English translations do render this. Now, one thing to say firstly about this is we can potentially think that this means that one believing person in the family can cause the other persons in the family to be saved automatically without them even knowing it or something like that. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. The text is not saying that the other members are somehow, you know, magically holy or sanctified in the salvific sense, in a personal sense. But rather, Paul is drawing from the Old Testament idea of holiness and sanctity. And there were two kinds of holiness that are good to distinguish in this regard. And those two kinds of holiness are the holiness of persons and the holiness of place, a spatial kind of holiness. There is a holiness of person and holiness of place. And here, I believe that what Paul is saying about the holiness of either the unbelieving spouse or the children in this arrangement is that they are sanctified or holy in that spatial sense. Not because they're united to Jesus by faith. Paul's not saying that. But rather, they're holy because they are with someone and they are living under the same roof with someone, you see, who is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul has made it very clear that in his theology of the body, Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in believers. And so in the same way that Old Testament furniture in the temple was made holy and sanctified, the Bible says, for temple use and for those utilitarian purposes of the sacred space, I believe what Paul is saying here is that so too in this family situation, the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy in that sense, that God is using them in the life of the believer. They are set apart for use in the life of the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are living in close proximity to a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they're brought into that orbit, as it were. They spend each and every day with someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the unbelieving spouse comes into contact with a follower of Jesus all the time. They are forced to deal with Jesus all the time because the one they are married to follows him. And God will use the unbelieving spouse in the life of the believing spouse as well. It's a sanctifying situation. We're called to love and serve our neighbor no matter who they are. So if you're in a situation where you're married to an unbeliever, that's God's sanctifying way for you. You're called to love and serve them. And so in that way, they are sanctified unto you, the believer in that situation. God is using them in your life. For you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they're being used in the sanctification of that temple, as it were. And Paul is talking about it in this sense. And also when the text talks about children here, that they are holy, I think it has the same idea. I also think it has the idea here in thinking in terms of God's covenant. God is a covenantal God. He is a God who makes his promises to us and to our children. And God deals covenantally with his people. And I think Paul is talking about God's covenant, allowing the children of one believing spouse to be holy here. I don't think he's talking in terms of God's decree of election or salvation or something like that. Again, Paul's not saying that people are automatically united to Jesus Christ by faith if they're in a family situation where one person is a believer. Paul's not saying that. The Bible is very clear that we only are saved by our personal faith in Jesus Christ. However, God's covenant promises are for believers and their children. And here, in the case of only one believing spouse, Paul says the children are still set apart. They are holy in this covenantal sense, being raised in a home where one of their parents love and serve Jesus and will call them to do the same. Remember, Paul has already said, in this situation, if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay. So there's already been an agreement between these parties that one is okay with the other's faith. And so that unity has been achieved, and now that believing parent will call their children to love and serve Jesus, and they're in the household with them all the time. You know, it's interesting thinking about this book as a whole. Paul has used the analogy earlier in this book in talking about the church community and the church family, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's also said that the sexually immoral one defiles the body and affects the body of Christ as a whole. But it's fascinating here, Paul reverses that. Paul reverses that image here when it comes in the context of family. Paul asserts here that within the family, holiness is more powerful than impurity. Paul says in the context of the immediate family, this holiness of one believer, this temple of the Holy Spirit, has these sanctifying effects upon the rest of the family. And again, I'm talking about this spatial kind of holiness. This idea that the family is in contact with a believer all the time, in the temple of the Holy Spirit all the time. Paul also reverses this imagery elsewhere in his letters. Romans 11:16, he writes there that if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul talks this way elsewhere in his letters. And in the family, then, the presence of one believing spouse or one believing parent sanctifies and is the cause of the children being sanctified or holy, set apart by God and allowed to be raised and be in the presence of one of Jesus's followers. Think, too, how this works in our marriage with Christ. In this way, these types of marriages image the marriage of Christ. Remember, the Bible likens Christ's relationship with his church in terms of marriage. The Bible says that Christ is married to the church. And think about it. We, those who struggle with sin, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, who are not fully pure, not fully holy like we shall be, we do not defile that marriage. Rather, God was even pleased to marry us, as it were, when we were in trespasses and sins. But that did not defile him. Rather, that had a purifying, sanctifying, holy influence upon us. We do not make the marriage between Christ and his church impure. Christ comes and he purifies us and makes us his children, holy and sanctified, and we are united to him and seen in him. So in that same way, Paul is drawing this out in the life of those who are believers, married to an unbeliever, and have children. He's saying that in that scenario, they are set apart. They are in the orbit of a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they are coming into contact with the realities of Jesus all the time. And they're also being used to sanctify the believer. So God has purposes for them, the same way he had purposes for the Old Testament furniture. And this is found in the micro form. God's macro marriage between Christ and the church is seen right here in this micro form in the family. And I know I haven't answered all the questions or taken into account all the other scriptures that speak to this. It's a little beyond our scope this morning, but I hope there's a little bit of a light bulb that can go on for you here regarding this statement in verse 14. There's great encouragement here. There's great encouragement that if you are a believer and you're in this family situation with unbelievers, your spouse is sanctified unto you. And your children are holy, set apart, raised in the presence of one who is a disciple of Christ, who is in the covenant family. That should be a great encouragement if you're in that situation this morning. 1 Corinthians 7:14 may be difficult to nail down in terms of specifics, but what it means on the surface is very plain. As God has drawn near to us, so does he, therefore, in different but real ways, draw near to our husbands and wives and children. It's very clear. And again, this should give us great joy and encouragement to continue praying for our unbelieving spouse, continue to seek their well-being in the Lord, that they would repent and believe. And I hope it also causes us to marvel at the depth and the breadth of God's mercy and love, and how it extends in the family. Well, one other related topic to briefly discuss this morning is the topic of divorce. Paul brings this up throughout chapter 7. And Paul talks in this brief section about the possibility of leaving an unbelieving spouse. And it should be said that while God's intent for marriage is that it doesn't end in divorce ever, because of sin, there are times where divorce may be necessary. Every time the Bible talks about divorce, it's always related to sin. It's never the positive vision that God has for marriage. But because of sin, there are times when divorce may be the thing that God is calling a couple to do. Our Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully lays out two big situations in which couples may have to consider this. And those two situations are infidelity and desertion. There is one who is being unfaithful in a marriage, or one who has deserted marriage. We see in the Gospels with Jesus and in the letters with Paul that there may be reasons to prayerfully consider that route. If there has been unfaithfulness, there may be reasons to look at for divorce. If there's been desertion by one party, there may be reasons to look at for divorce. And you know, in my own experience, when I've seen these situations, it's usually the case that at some point in time, one of the parties involved has no contact with and no communications with another party. They've completely gone off the map. And Jesus and Paul and the letters say there are these situations where it might be more glorifying to God to pursue this route. But the whole emphasis of Paul and the scriptures is to stay together as much as possible, even in infidelity. Even in infidelity, There is a calling of the scriptures to seek out the long, hard road of forgiveness and restoration and see where that leads. Just think of the book of Hosea on that score in the Old Testament. Even in desertion, too. The Bible says to seek out forgiveness. The Bible would lead us to want to seek out forgiveness first. Seek out reuniting, if at all possible. That is the positive way of pursuing repairing marriages. However, there are times when through much prayer, much counsel, much advice from church leaders, it may become clear that divorce is the best option in those tragic situations. And the Bible does allow for that. You even see it in the Old Testament where God divorces Israel for her sin in the book of Jeremiah and issues a decree of divorce in that tragic scenario. And there was exile because there had been unfaithfulness and desertion in that case. But God then recreates Israel in Jesus Christ for the marriage between Christ and the church. Now also, Paul lays out one more scenario, and that is if one of the spouses die, and of course Paul says you are free to remarry in that situation. However, Paul also throws in there that it may be good to remain as you are and to remain single and to have a season where you can serve the Lord and know that if your spouse was a believer, you will go to be with them once again. So when that situation arises, there's also a wisdom call there. Does one remarry or does one remain single? And Paul says either one of those could be what God is calling you to. And again, it's through prayer, it's through counsel, it's through community that we come to the correct answers in our particular situations. We are to study God's word, we're to pray over it, we're to seek counsel and be led by the Spirit. But to come full circle this morning, God's word emphasizes here, you don't have to change your circumstances to please God. Your circumstances may change, your status may change, but you can accept, love, and serve Jesus Christ no matter where you are this morning, no matter what condition you find yourself in. Jesus calls you, remember, to come as you are. And he has promised to receive you in that condition as you turn to him in repentance and faith. So you may be called to marriage. You may be called to singleness. You may be called to be engaged. You may be called to separate. Whatever the case may be, you're called to those things by God. You're called to glorify God in whatever situation you are in. God has promised in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be with you in whatever situation you find yourself in. And in whatever situation he may be calling you into, he's promised to walk through it with you and to be there with you. And that's the glorious truth of this chapter, that God is always with us in Christ. We are to seek his ways. We are to seek his wisdom, which path he would have us to go on, but to know that he is with us wherever he calls us to go. May God be praised and Jesus be served. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gifts. Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for singleness. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we would serve you. Lord, we pray that when we have decisions pertaining to these things that we've looked at this morning, that we would seek your word and seek the counsel of others and to seek you in prayer. And Lord, not to seek to change our circumstances in order to serve you, but to serve you right where we are. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.